1 John chapter 4. When you find 1 John 4, I'd invite you to turn your attention to verse number 12 and to stand out of respect to the Word of God as I read from verse 12 down through verse number 18. Follow with me now as I read. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 12, God tells us, "Now no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." Father, we thank you for your word, and as we look at this passage of Scripture, we ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we continue our study through this little epistle of 1 John, looking at the promises God has given to us, we understand that indeed the future is bright. It doesn't matter what's on the horizon. It doesn't matter what the economic situation is, what our health status is. We know the future is bright because we have God's Word. We have God's promises. And so as we've been looking through this little epistle, we've been focusing in on some of these promises. This morning I would like to title the promises simply that of fear being cast out. The promise of fear cast out. There's a number of words, as you would have noticed as we read, that were repeated in this passage of Scripture. The phrase, "God dwelleth in us," was repeated several times. The word "perfect" also repeated several times. And in this passage of Scripture, God is trying to bring to the summit this point that we find in the last verse I read, in verse number 18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear." The question is this morning, do we understand that perfect love that God offers us? Do we understand that perfect love that God offers us? In the verses I read, there's, at least as I see, seven assurances that we're in the love of God. Now, when I say we're in the love of God, I understand, or please understand me as I define this so you know exactly what I'm talking about. Being in the love of God is simply being saved. Knowing that when we leave this earth, when we close our eyes in death, we'll open them in heaven, looking upon our Savior's face. That's what I mean by being in the love of God. Being saved, having experienced that love that comes only through the washing of redemption, through the washing of the blood of Christ, cleansing us of our sin, and that renewal, that regeneration, that new creature we become. Now we can experience the love of God. Seven assurances. The book of 1 John is just full of assurances of eternal life. In fact, glancing very quickly over at chapter 5, verse 13, and I don't want to get too much ahead of myself because this is for another study, but I think it'd be good to read this here. John tells us why he wrote this epistle. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Now, we cling very tightly to this verse, and especially to that word "know," that ye may know they have eternal life. We don't have to question. We don't have to wait and see. We can know. And John says, "I wrote this book with that in mind, to give you assurances of your eternal life." He says in the last part of that verse, "that and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, it's not being repetitious with what it said in the first phrase of the verse. The first phrase, he says that he's written to those that have believed on his name. In other words, those that are saved, for two purposes. The first is that we can have the assurance of our salvation. The second is in order that we may then continue to trust God for our daily circumstances, for our daily living. from that point forward. And so John wrote with this idea of assurance in mind. Turning back to chapter 4, as I said, we find seven assurances. And obviously, because you still make me use a clock instead of a calendar, we're going to have to move kind of quickly. Now, we're having a business meeting next month, and I may have to bring forward that we change the clock out for a calendar. And I've been saying that here for a few weeks now. I'd sure like that. But seven things we're going to have to move fairly quickly. First of all, look in verse number 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Assurance number one, we have love for one another. We have love for one another. That's assurance number one. Now, that may not sound like a great assurance, especially if you were saved as a young person. I was saved at about the age of 20. Most of us would consider that a young person. I'd call it just a snot-nosed kid now. Back then, it seemed like I was kind of mature and old, but that's just the way of life, and we all understand that. But the fact is, I was old enough, even though I was young, I was old enough to remember and have opinions have already been created. And if you are saved later in life, perhaps you experienced the same thing I did. Before I was saved, you could not drag me into church. I hated church. I hated God. My only concept of God was that He was this all-powerful being in heaven that was watching every mistake I ever made in life, and that there was going to come a day when my comeuppance would happen, when I'd have to stand in judgment and God would punish me for all those wicked things I did. That was my concept of God. My concept of Christians were that they were these boring, straight-faced people who didn't know what fun was in life. That they never had any fun. They had no reason ever to smile. That was my concept of a Christian. If you would have given me my choice of going and hanging out with a gang that was about to go into a fight where half of them would die, or going to a fellowship meal with Christians, I would have chosen the gangs before I was saved. Every time I would have chosen the gang. Even though it meant my life would be at danger, I would feel more comfortable, I'd be happier, because those were my people, not the Christians. But you know, after I got saved, all of that changed. It took me a while to figure this out, because I tried hanging out with my old friends. And it just seemed so strange, because I didn't realize the change that had taken place. I didn't realize I was different. I thought I was still just like they were, just like the world. And so when they're out there drinking... Now, I'm not drinking because I'm a Christian, but I'm feeling pretty uncomfortable and not understanding why. When they're out there getting high and I'm not feeling comfortable anymore like I used to. When they're telling their jokes or cussing, all of a sudden I'm not feeling, things have changed and I didn't realize it. All of a sudden I didn't like hanging around with these worldly people anymore. Now all of a sudden, when I start going to church, I liked it. Now all of a sudden, if a choice came down between going out and not even having a risk of life, but hanging out with those old folks, or hanging out with the new friends, I'd choose the new friends every time. All of a sudden, if it was going out and having a wild party with the old crowd, or going to a work day at the church, now all of a sudden my choice is the work day at the church every time. Every time. Why? Because now my love has changed. God placed in my heart a love for Christians that I didn't experience before. Before that time, it was more of an animosity or a hatred towards the Christian people. And a love for the people of the world. But God reversed that completely. That's an assurance of my salvation. That now I love coming to church. I wouldn't mind if there was a calendar on the wall. I really wouldn't. I wouldn't be able to preach all day long. We'd have to get some of you up here preaching, and you'd do a fine job. And I'd enjoy listening to you do it. But I haven't always been that way. You realize loving God's people is an assurance of your salvation. That's what he says in verse number 12. Because no man has seen God at any time. God's not here to, first of all, he's not here to assure us and say, you're born again, I saved you, you're on your way to heaven. He's not here to do that. Nor is he here for us to wrap our arms around and love. He's not here for us to hang out and go fishing with or any of these other things we do together. God says the only way we can demonstrate that love is when we do it to our fellow Christians. Verse 13, we find assurance number two. Assurance number one, we have love one for another. Verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. Assurance number two is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, I could park here all day. In fact, this really should be a month-long, two-month-long study. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the biblical proof, what it means to us, but we're going to just have to do it here in just a couple of minutes. So we're going to look at a couple of verses. First of all, in Romans chapter 8, verse number 9. Romans chapter 8, verse number 9. I think this verse is incredibly important to today's believer. Romans chapter 8, verse number 9 is a very critical truth within it for you to understand this morning, because there are a lot of people out there that contradict the plain truth of the Word of God today. There are people out there today that say you can be saved, you can have eternal life, and not have the Holy Spirit of God. They say you get that Holy Spirit of God at a later time. But what does the Bible say? It doesn't matter what I think. What does God's Word clearly teach? Romans chapter 8, verse number 9. Notice this as we answer the question, is the indwelling presence of the Spirit necessary to salvation? Is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit necessary to salvation? You answer the question based on Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. There's the indwelling presence. Now notice this last phrase. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Is it possible to be saved and not have the Holy Spirit? What would you say, yes or no? No, certainly not. Because the Bible says right there very plainly that if we don't have that Spirit, we're none of Christ, we're none of God's, we're none of the Spirit. We're just not saved. It's that simple in the Word of God. I don't know why people struggle with this. I don't know why they teach anything otherwise. I just don't understand where they're coming from. The only thing I can assume, and it's just assumptions, is they want to hold on to this doctrine that they have of a second blessing. But you can't find that second blessing in the Word of God, but you can find the indwelling presence from the point of salvation. Now you say, well, preacher, it doesn't say that. Prove it. All right, well, that's question number two. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. But what we see in Romans 8 and 9 is you cannot be saved without the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, God says you're none of His. So the question then has to be answered, well, when do we receive the Spirit? When do we get the Spirit? Again, this goes right along the same line of those who teach otherwise, and I don't understand where they get it from, because to me, the Bible is so clear. Let's read this verse, and then you tell me, when do we get the Spirit? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In whom, it's talking about Christ. If you look at the last word of verse 12, you see that's who's in focus. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So let's stop right there. What just took place in that first part of the verse? That's salvation. Okay? You hear the gospel, you believe it, you trust in Christ. Okay? What happens? Let's read the rest of the verse. In whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When do we receive the Holy Spirit? When are we sealed? The first half of the verse defines that or answers that question. At the moment you trust Christ. God says, if you're not indwelt by the Spirit, you're none of His. You're not saved. You're still a child of the devil. And he says here that at the very moment of salvation, in Ephesians 1:13, is when the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells you. He uses the phrase not indwelling, but the idea of sealing of the Spirit. And it's the same thing. The earnest of the Spirit is oftentimes a phrase used. And we find that that goes right along with indwelling. Although theologically we break it down into two different ministries, they cannot be separated. They absolutely cannot be separated. All right? Well, let's ask this question then. If the indwelling presence of the Spirit is necessary to salvation, and that indwelling presence occurs at the moment of salvation, a third question needs to be addressed. And that is the question of how long will the Spirit indwell us? How long does He stay in? Does He come in and move out and come in and move out? What does He do? How long is He here once we have Him? And let's stay in the book of Ephesians, but let's turn over to chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, because God, again, answers that question very clearly. And if we just let the Word of God answer our questions, we'll be all right. But if we listen to Dr. So-and-so or some favorite preacher, or maybe even the church we may have grown up in, we might be misguided if we're not letting the Word of God be that final answer. All right? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, someone might say, well, when was I redeemed? I was redeemed the moment I trusted Christ. That's true. We've got to understand there are three phases of salvation or redemption. Now, if we use the term salvation, there's three. Redemption, you might be able to narrow down to two. But there's what we call past tense. Past tense is when we first got saved, when we trusted Christ, we were redeemed, we were saved. Then we have that present tense, we are being saved, or we're being redeemed from sin. And then, of course, there's the future tense, which is obviously referred to here, is when we leave this earth and enter into the presence of God. That's the day of redemption. And so when we ask, how long does the Holy Spirit stay in? We find that the Holy Spirit stays with us until we leave this planet. Until we leave this planet. In fact, back in Ephesians chapter 1, if we would have read the next verse, it says in verse 14, which is the earnest, talking about the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. Now, the idea there is that of a down payment. That's the idea behind the word earnest. Earnest is just a synonym for down payment. And so if you go buy a car, you buy a house, you put a down payment on. That down payment is that seller's guarantee that you're going to come back with the rest of the money. And they promise then to hold that or take that item off the market, whether it be a house or a car. They're not going to sell it to anyone else because you've given your guarantee you're going to come back and redeem it. You're going to pay it in full. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. God gave you the Holy Spirit as a promise that at a later time He's going to come back and take you. He's going to redeem that purchased possession. You are the purchased possession. And so the Holy Spirit stays in until that transaction is complete. We think it's complete because we're saved. No, it's not complete until you're in heaven. That's what the Word of God says. And so the Holy Spirit stays in until that transaction is complete. Now, here's where the problem arises. Back in Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, here's the question. Here's the problem. Because in our human minds, this is a real struggle. Admittedly, it is. And this is where many people have difficulty. What about the person who gets saved? And they don't get into church, they don't read their Bible, they backslide. And they don't just backslide as a normal backslider backslides. Not only do they get into drugs, get into booze, get into carousing, but they get into crime, and I'm talking major crime, to support their drug habit or whatever habits they have. And they decide they're going to have to go get a big amount of money, and so they go rob a bank. And they were foolish enough to take a gun with them as they went to rob that bank. And of course they're waving it around to make people do what they want them to do. Well, there's someone who says, in spite of that gun, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. And they fire and they kill that person. And so other people rush them and they begin shooting and killing multiple people. And so we're talking about sin, as dark as sin gets to the human mind. But just a few years before this, they made a profession of faith and asked Christ to save them. And were sincere. They were truly saved. The Holy Spirit came in. We know the Holy Spirit's still there, even in the bank. Now, He's crying out loud and hard, don't do these things. The question is, are they still saved? Can, and here's where the question really comes in. Take it out of the illustration, back to the question. Can a man live in sin and still be saved? Can a man live in sin and still have eternal life? Or is there a point that we come to where we forfeit that eternal life when we cross? Is there a line to cross? Ephesians 4 verse 30, I think, addresses that. Was Ephesians 4 verse 30 written to stellar Christians? Was it written to those we would say are sanctified? Would we say they're holy? Would we say they've got their Christian life on the ball? They're on fire for God, doing everything God would ask them to do? Is that the picture drawn for us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 30? The answer to that question is no, it's not. This verse is written to sinners, saved sinners, sinners who have let God down, sinners who have resisted the will of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, they were in the process of grieving that Holy Spirit. Now, how do you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? You grieve the Holy Spirit of God by sin in your life. Now, that sin could be what we would call minor sin. It could be prayerlessness, lack of church attendance. It could be just simply not doing what God wants you to do, not doing the will of God. Okay, that's grieving the Holy Spirit. Many of us in this room, if not all of us, fit that category. That we grieve the Holy... There's something you need to do in your Christian life and you're not doing it. You know what it is, I don't. But God knows what it is too. And He's been dealing with you in that area. And you need to get that thing settled. Until you do, you're grieving the Spirit. But you know, human nature is to categorize things. And we categorize sin. We say, well, you know, lying isn't all that bad as long as no one gets hurt. You know, I can justify missing church. I looked at the clock about 30 seconds ago, so I need to include this. Preaching too long. Okay? There's no way we're going to get through all this today. You know, we categorize sin. We say some things aren't so bad, but murder... Man, that's a bad one. We can go on with the list of things that we call bad sin. How many of those sins are worthy of an eternity in hell? You know, our Roman friends have conveniently categorized venial and mortal sin. Does God do that? God said if you go your whole life and the only sin you've ever committed was telling a little white lie to keep from hurting someone's feelings... Okay? If you're married, your spouse comes up to you, whether it be your husband or your wife, and they have a new outfit on, say, honey? Or, no, you're trying it on, because hopefully you wouldn't let them get past the cashier. Okay? They're trying it on, and say, honey, how does this look on me? And what you want to say is, you got that on, man, that's terrible. That's what you want to say. But you don't. You bite your tongue, because you don't want to hurt their feelings. You say, honey, that looks pretty good. And that's the only sin you ever committed your entire life. You realize that's enough sin to send you to hell for all eternity. You see, we categorize sin. You know, God does as well, but God says all sin is horrendous. All sin is horrendous. He says if you grieve the Holy Spirit of God, He doesn't forsake you. He doesn't leave you. He doesn't go away. And come back when you've made things right. He says that even though you grieve the Holy Spirit of God with sin in your life, you still are sealed with that Holy Spirit of God. You still have your eternal life. You can't get rid of Him once you get Him. You ever have a friend like that? You'd like to get rid of them, at least for a little while? Because they just don't give you a break? That's what the Holy Spirit is like. And unfortunately, many, if not most of us, have Him as a friend we'd like to get rid of once in a while, don't we? Because if He's there, He's going to bring that conviction. If you're grieving Him and quenching Him, He's going to let you know it. Because that means He's trying to get you to stop doing what you're doing and trying to get you to do the right thing. And you just like to say, hey, Spirit, give me a little space. Why don't you go take a hike for a little while? I'll need you in a little bit. Maybe tomorrow I'll need you back, but for the rest of the day, at least give me a break. God says, that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. He says, it doesn't matter how you've grieved Him. He says, the sinner is still sealed with the Holy Spirit of God if they've trusted Christ. Now, what happens too often is someone makes a profession of faith to please another person. They make a profession of faith because they feel guilty about something they've done, though they don't recognize it as being sinful enough to spend eternity in hell. They aren't truly born again. And then they go off into the fields of sin, and we say, well, look, they lost their salvation. No, they never had it. Although, admittedly, there are those that I believe are truly born again that are living in the fields of sin that I would like to say they're not saved. But I didn't write the book. God did. And so I've got to conform to what He says in His Word. And He says they're sealed until the day of redemption. And so we have assurance by the fact that now we love one another. We have assurance because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. That's two. As I said, there's seven. We'll pick this up next week, Lord willing. But this morning, how about you? Are you dwelling in those fields of sin? Are you grieving that spirit? Are you trying to get a little bit of space from God? He says, I'm not going anywhere. Do you need to come to the altar and just simply say, Lord, here am I. Here am I. Your wayward son, your wayward daughter wants to come home. Maybe there's something you need to do that the Holy Spirit's been pressing you about. You know what it is, I don't. You need to come as we have a song of invitation. We're going to have Stephen come, the instrumentalists come, but let's have a word of prayer as they come. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the assurance we find in it. Father, help us to understand these truths and to experience this promise of fear being cast out. But Father, if there's even one here this morning that has never been saved, Father, we pray that before they leave the building, and especially during the invitation time, that they just simply step out of the seat and get my attention. Say, Preacher, I need to be saved. Or Father, if there's another here that is saved that needs to come, lay something on the altar, whether it be something personal, whether they just have a burden for another soul. Father, may they come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.